And so let's read again verses 4, 5, and 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shifting then from an objective look of Christ, the focus, you know, we got the Father, the Spirit, and then it ends with an emphasis on Jesus. The four names we mentioned, the greeting, is that He is the witness, He's the faithful one. He is the firstborn of the dead ones and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's an objective gospel. You could hate Jesus. You could be completely ignorant about Jesus. And all those things are still true. Doesn't change in one iota. God did it. Set Christ up for these things. And that's true. The blessing, the doxology, ascribing glory to Jesus, interestingly enough, describes our part in it. John Calvin once said in the Institutes that if God was just a God who was out there and had nothing to do with us, we would not sense the sense of worship. But because of the fact that we receive all our benefits through this God who is living and true, that we have everything. Everything hinges on Him. All our being and all our goods are dependent upon Him. That therefore, He has tied our worship to the goodness we receive from Him. And John seems to do this. It's like when we get done with verse 5, verse 4 and 5, we should ascribe to Jesus glory and honor just from the fact that Jesus, You have overcome death. Jesus, You are firstborn of the dead ones. Jesus, You are ruler of the kings of the earth. To You be all glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And if I never get to be involved in this, if I'm just an angel sitting on some planet way out there having nothing to do with this, still, nonetheless, He deserves that kind of credit. But us is what you find in the doxology. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion. Now, see how we're tied up in it? It's not just abstract. It's personal. And so, for all that Jesus has done for us, if we think about His free love with which He set His love on us, and the love that motivated Him to give Himself up on our behalf, if we think about the release that we have from our sin, and we think about the status that we now have in Him, we are royalty and priesthood. We think of all the access to God the Father and being separated from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son, all these things. We should be the first and the loudest in giving Him the public praise and credit for anything good that comes to us or through us. And if we keep silent regarding Jesus Christ, not just God, not just His law, not just morality, but Jesus Christ personally, this one person, if we keep silent about Him out of all the peoples of the earth, we are definitely at fault. I think the Israelites will rise up on the great day and charge us with guilt that we were given feasts and all sorts of remembrances to remember our exodus from bondage in Egypt under a human Pharaoh, and you have been released from an ethereal, just a supernatural Pharaoh, the devil, and have been brought out of death into everlasting life. Surely you would have remembered your Savior. We remembered Moses and God in him. Why didn't you give Jesus the credit? So, to him then, to Jesus, who loved us, washed us, made us kings and priests. Now, I have a main part of the message I want to get into, but there's basically two main parts to this. He loved us and he washed us. And then the second part, he made us kings and priests. There's two questions I want to ask regarding this text. Number one is, what does it mean to be a kingdom? It's the centerpiece of this doxology. And the second question I want to ask is, why is Jesus the one who receives the glory specifically? A lot of the doxologies in the New Testament are God the Father. Why is Jesus particularly the focus in this? And so these are the two questions. What does it mean, number one, that we are a kingdom? Number two, why is Jesus the focus? These are important questions for us, not only because it's an election year, happens to be coming in on another one, but it's important for us because all politics is worship. And all worship, in some sense, worship of Jesus, is political. Now let me just separate these out a little bit. Politics, let's say, I'll lighten it a little bit. Politics can be worship. To say it is all the time, I'll let you figure that out. I don't know. I don't know if I can figure that out tonight. Think about this for a second. Increasingly in our world, where are more and more people looking for their solutions, their provisions, and their protection? It's definitely our government, right? More and more. A lot of these things. We have an increasingly amount in our culture a dependence upon the princes of this world, where the psalm says, better to trust in God than to trust in man, better to trust in God than to trust in princes. And so our government is being trusted more and more, or is usurping more and more of a role when they're not being trusted. Either way, there's getting to be a larger and larger role. That is creeping in on the domain of God as the one who is to be ascribed the glory and the power, the majesty to get all these things done. Vice versa, worship is political. Think of the term that we give Jesus. We call him Lord. That's a political term. Actually, it can be politics. It can be also a household term because it means master. He is our Lord and we are his slaves. He is king. It's a political term. We see in verse 5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a political term. The Romans definitely knew that the Christians were making a political statement when they said Jesus is Lord, and the Roman emperors wanted them to say Caesar is Lord. The Jews knew that Jesus was making a political statement when he said he claims to be a king. Of course, Jesus qualified what kind of a king, but he was standing there speaking to a representative of Caesar when he was qualifying these things. And Caesar made the claim that, don't you realize I have the power to destroy you or to save you or something to that effect? And Jesus says, you have no power unless it's given to you from above. So, I want to bridge the gap tonight between what we see in Revelation and what we think of politically, whether you love politics and think about it a lot and talk about it a lot, or hate politics and wish people wouldn't bring it up so much as they do. No matter where you are in that spectrum, you are living in a culture that talks about it all the time. So I want to bring it closer in view, one to juxtaposition to each other tonight. And the reason why is it's right here in the text. We are told in verse 5 in the greeting that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we are also then told in verse 6 that we are kingdom. And we are. The question then tonight is that what does this kingdom mean? And why is Jesus the focus in this text? Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. To answer both questions, we need to go to the background in Exodus 19 and see where this notion comes from that we are now given the time is given to us in verse 1. It's the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. The place, the wilderness of Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai, and it is right before the giving of the law, which is chapter 20. At this place and at this time, God says to his nation Israel in verse 5, a very important program-setting statement. Now therefore, well, verse 4 says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. If you what? If you obey and keep my covenant, you will be a special possession or treasure. And I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They did not obey God. They broke his covenant. And Jeremiah 31 says God had to make a new covenant with them, to give them a heart to obey and a heart to follow God to fulfill these promises. But Christian, I want you to see tonight what God said to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You now are in Christ Jesus. They disobeyed, and so God broke their branches off, but the promises, the rich root of the olive tree, remained. Jesus obeyed, and he then inherited a kingdom. And he is a priest. And we then, in Christ Jesus, inherit what God designed for the Jews. We have now become in Christ a kingdom and priest to our God. Incidentally, God will someday regraft in the Jews. It's still their promise. We don't replace the Jews. We've just been graciously grafted into what belongs to them. It's a fine difference, but an important one. My point is that this was a conditional promise all along. You had to obey God's law to be elevated and kept as a special people and to be given a kingdom and to be given access as priests to God as a holy nation. Only one person did it. how then do we, who have broken God's law, inherit such a promise? And how do we, who are Gentiles by nature, inherit such a promise? Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5. Before it says that He made us kings and priests to His God, it says very significantly that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He made you to be. Now, do you see the significance of the order? I don't deserve to be to inherit a kingdom in Christ. I don't deserve to be a priest to God. I don't deserve access to the Holy One, having been unholy and unclean. But my Savior, Jesus, loved me freely, both a Gentile dog and a sinner, two things that disqualified me from this Jewish promise. He loved me freely, washed me from my sins, and therefore could bestow upon me that status and upon all of us that status in Christ Jesus. Do you follow me? Now, before I get to what we inherit, because that's the question. It's like, okay, this answers the question why Jesus is being praised. Jesus is the one who loved us. Jesus is the one who washes us. Jesus is the one who grants us this kingdom. Look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, just for another echo of this. When Jesus grabs the scroll from God the Father, the elders, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, do you see the order again? He was slain. He redeemed us with His blood. And therefore, as a result, He makes us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, before going to the next point, what is a kingdom? I want to stop a little bit. There's a textual issue in verse 5. There's a debate on what the Greek text is. What did John write? Some of your versions, if you have King James, New King James, says washed. If you have any other version tonight, other more newer versions, whatever, they'll say something like freed us. Both are true statements. We can go to other places in the New Testament and find places where it says we've been cleansed of our sins by His blood, 1 John 1:7. We can find places where we've been freed. And so both are true. Our salvation and our gospel doesn't depend on them. But the difference in the Greek is the difference between lousanti and lousanti. Lousanti and lousanti. It's a very fine hearing difference. And so when they were copying the New Testament, sometimes to speed up the process, one guy would be standing there reading the text. Several scribes would be listening and writing it down, and it really seems like this is a little slip. It's just one letter difference that entered the text, because somebody, when the reader said lousanti, he heard lousanti and wrote an O when there wasn't an O. Thankfully, though, we can see that the older versions, the older copies, have lousanti, which means freed us or released us. The later ones have lousanti, which means washed us. Either way, both are true. Now, here's why I brought it up tonight. One is, it wakens your interest a little bit. Number two, it is a neat concept to think Jesus released us, untied us, literally is what it means, untied us from our sins. Just like a donkey is roped to a post, just like Satan later is bound and thrown into the pit and is later loosed, untied, is that I used to be bound and tied to my sin. It's quite an image. I was tied and bound to my sin. Everywhere I went, I carried the label of all that I'd done in the past. My identity was shaped by what I had done, how I had lived. I had the label by my most prominent sins. He's a liar. He's unfaithful. He's a manipulator. Or he's whatever. And it hung on me. And being bound to this identity and bound to my sins, it was like a ball and chain that was just waiting for the trap door to fall out and the gravity of justice would bring me into hell unless somebody would release me or untie me from this. What I deserve by it is death, so it took somebody to die violently to take that, what I deserve, pay it for me, so that now I can be unfreed from this like Lazarus from his grave clothes and walk in freedom. So, to me, it's just a big image of salvation. To think anybody here tonight who feels like my past has so marred my life, so dominated who I am, that I can never be any different. This verse holds out the good news that it stops right here. The blood of Jesus, the violent death on the cross, can free you from all those sins. And you start fresh. And what is the identity, the new identity that He now gives you? You receive a kingdom, and you are a priest. Rather than being unclean like a leper and having to say, unclean, 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 you don't know what I've done. This is what I've done. There's no way I can join you for worship. No way I can come to God. Now that label is removed. You are freed from that, and God gives a new label, a new occupation, priest, holy, access to God. That's a powerful statement. Okay. God, be gracious to me to be very clear on this next point. What does it mean to be a kingdom? Notice the language says, Jesus has made us. And here again, there's a little difference. Some say kings and priests. Some versions, a kingdom. Priest to our God. It's based on that Exodus passage. That's all acknowledge that. The kingdom of priests that was promised to the Jews has now come to us. We are a kingdom. It doesn't say that He gave us a kingdom, which would be like a right to rule. It says He makes us a kingdom. And the difference is strong. In the Old Testament, Samuel reproved Saul once and said, because you disobeyed, remember he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites. He didn't. He kept the best for himself. Because you disobeyed, God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor. That word kingdom describes the right of Saul to rule. That's not the word used in Exodus 19. That word is used in Psalm 105, where Abraham and the patriarchs wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. And God warned kings, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Where a kingdom, that word for kingdom, which is used in Exodus, is a group of people organized under a king. Now, do you see the difference? God has not given to us personally a right to rule. God has given to us a kingdom, a group. He has made us a group of people under a king who has the right to rule. It is very significant later in the book of Revelation that the saints are said to rule with Christ, to be seated with Him on His throne. And so we will reign with Christ. Here's where it comes, just where it comes home for me personally. Jesus defines us here as a political organization. We are a kingdom. And we have a king, Jesus Christ. This King Jesus reigns right now. Because right now, in verse 5, He is said to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. He has not yet entered into His full kingdom to inherit His full throne. But He, according to chapter 3, shares God's throne. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Pertains to our era. So even though Jesus is not yet sitting on His throne, which is the millennium, Jesus is sitting on His Father's throne and does have a reign right now. Where that comes into very, very strong application for us is this. It is not enough for a government today to just acknowledge God. Our government doesn't even do that. It barely does it. When we say in God we trust, that's about all we want to mention is three letters. We don't want to talk about who this God is and what He says. That was outruled almost 50 years ago. And so we have those little symbols of God language left. And there are some who fear God in high places. Praise God for them. There are Daniels and things like men like that in our government. That's a praise. But as a whole, our government doesn't even fear God. But from its founding, it has never officially acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, other than an oblique reference in the Constitution to the year of our Lord, which is out of habit of AD 1787. According to Psalm 2, it is not enough for the kings of the earth to just worship God. They must also kiss the Son. That doesn't mean that they then make everybody have to attend church or all those kind of rules that we associate with medieval times and Reformation times. But there should be an acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ now. In political talk, listen to Psalm 2, verse 10. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Worship Jehovah, that's God the Father. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. That's the Christ, the King He established. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. The challenge for us as Christians today, and it's a challenge for me, it's a challenge for you, is when we talk politics or have somebody try and bend our ear on politics, is not just to bring the conversation back to the law of God, but to bring it back to Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to just say this is right and wrong because God says it. It's to say we live in a special time period in which Jesus Christ has now been raised. He is firstborn of the dead ones, and He is ruler of the kings of the earth. And in this time period, He has made Christians to be a kingdom, a political entity. We have no authority now. Someday we shall reign on the earth. When He reigns on His throne, we will then join with Him on His throne, as He now has joined with His Father on His Father's throne. We don't reign at all. We're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wandering around as sojourners on the earth from kingdom to kingdom. But I want you to think of yourselves, and I want you to think of your brothers and sisters all around the globe as belonging to a political organization called a kingdom. Having one king, Jesus Christ. Some of them are Iranians. Some of them are Mexicans. I mean, some of them are Portuguese and English, and with our missionaries in other places, but we are all a kingdom under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ, our King. We have a Lord. Sometimes our citizenship in heaven and our organization, the kingdom, can coincide with political organizations on earth. Jesus made no stink about being king with Pontius Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers, my assistants would be fighting." They're not. So, it's not that kind of a kingdom. But it is a political organization because God puts the king with the kings, King of Kings. And this whole book is the most political book of the New Testament. This whole book describes the slow process, step by step, how each stage, Satan and his political kingdom that he resurrects, the beast, is dismantled, and how God establishes his king, Jesus Christ, and the saints, who are the chosen, the called, and the faithful, in him until they reign on the earth. The millennium in chapter 20 is like a climax, and the grand vision at the end of the book says they shall reign forever and ever. We can't separate, in other words, politics from the gospel. They overlap. They're not the same, but they overlap. So, this is a huge challenge for me. I think it's a huge challenge for all of us. We're not used to talking this way. All we talk about, we recognize that the governments of this world are set up by God to be His assistant, to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do right, Romans 13. We know that. But that was true all the way back to the flood. What's true especially now about our year is not only do governments have an obligation to God to uphold His law, they also have an obligation to acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. But they don't do that, and they don't do the other. So in our conversations with people, ask God, how can I bring in Jesus Christ? And even that title itself means Jesus the King. Let alone, it also means Jesus the Priest. Christ doubles. The King Priest. How do I bring up and talk about Jesus as King? Maybe it is the fact that, you know what? Our politics go up and down. This kingdom goes up and down, but there is one kingdom. There is one political entity that will stand forever. And God has already established this kingdom. He put the cornerstone down when He raised Jesus the King from the dead and gave Him authority over heaven and earth. Maybe that's the way we talk about it. So we compare our country, the future of our country, with the future of the kingdom of God and say, I'm a member of that kingdom. I'm actually just a resident alien in this kingdom. I'm passing through and I'm looking for a city which is to come, of which I am a citizen of that city. You can also be a citizen of that city, and your future can be tied to a kingdom that doesn't fail, which cannot be shaken, as Hebrews says. Maybe that's another way to talk about it. This whole book, not every detail in it, but has many references to the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, as chapter 11 says. There's a lot of overlap between politics and the kingdom of God. Another question that comes up to this. I've talked about it with a couple individuals in this room. But at what point do we stop saying the Pledge of Allegiance? At what point of rebellion do we stop saying that as Christians? Not because we want to be disobedient to our governing rulers. That's out of obedience to God. But at what point did the Germans, Christians, have to stop giving their Pledge of Allegiance to their national government? Certainly at some point you jump off the bandwagon. And at what point do the citizens of Earth not give their allegiance to the beast and take his name and associate with him, which is a political entity? There are some governments where we can do that. You can be a dual citizen, but at some point, with certain governments, you have to say, this government stands against my Jesus, the King. This government is in open defiance and rebellion against God and His anointed Christ. Why in the world would I want to associate with this and give my allegiance to this? I think every Christian needs to work this out in our own conscience. I think we're going to need to give forbearance to one another because it's a hard issue. But I think it's one that we need to face up front and think about. At what point do we say, you know what? This stands, this may look like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. This entity looks like the dragon from the beast with the same number of heads. This is not of God. Satan raised this from the sea. I don't want to associate and give my allegiance to this. I don't think all governments were raised like that. But we know there will be one in the future. And so at some point, our kingdom identification is going to conflict with the kingdom identifications on earth. And we need to know where the differences are. So, again, that doesn't mean we take up arms. We don't reign until Jesus sets foot on this earth and establishes His throne. We overcome by holding to our faith and confessing until death. So there's no kind of revolutionary talk and liberation theology and anything like that in the book of Revelation. All that is a perversion of Christianity. But there is a pride in this King and an owner and an ownership of following Him. One final point of application. It's a doxology. To Him be glory and might. Be very careful, Christian, of having worshipful feelings stirred up by a waving flag, by a song like My Country 'Tis of Thee, which borders on blasphemous. It is so worshipful and reverent. It's very, got to be very cautious in that one. Or things like that that stir up feelings of glory. Those feelings are the domain of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Honor the King, 1 Peter says. Honor your father and your mother, the Decalogue says. Honor is right to bestow to other people, but glory, might, are ascribed to the Almighty One. And so differentiating between worship and honor is another way that we need to be careful about the political thing too. Personally, I'm disappointed that in the middle of the town they chose the word to glorify on our Patriot monument. That word to me should be reserved for the one that deserves the glory, all glory. To honor would have been fitting. I should honor everyone who's willing to lay down his life for me and my family. Honor, yes. Glory, that's a word that is really, it's a worship word. And to find that in the New Testament is a word that to Him be glory, to Him be might. So, I hope you can appreciate the difficulties of this. Please don't hear me tonight accusing and getting on anybody's case. This is something that I'm wrestling with and trying to work out with. And I'm presenting it to you from this book because it's right here in this text tonight. And so let's together converse about this. Let's together pursue this in prayer and be exemplary citizens and at the same time be faithful slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I commit this to you tonight. Sometimes I'm frustrated by my organization. I feel like I kind of walk all over the place. But Lord, I praise you that your word remains the same, ever true, perfect. Teach us, Lord, what it means to give glory to Jesus and to reserve that for him. Teach us, Lord, what the difference is between having an allegiance, an association to our political nation on earth, a dual citizenship, an allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and our identification with his kingdom, which is invisible but is real and shall someday rule the earth. Lord, guide us so that we would not be guilty of slighting and trivializing the great sacrifice made on our behalf by our soldiers and military personnel, and the self-giving attitude by our best rulers in the past, from George Washington and many on down. Lord, you have told us to honor them. Help us to honor them. But grant us to reserve that special place of worship in our heart for you and you alone, to know the difference and to not be ashamed to call our citizens, fellow citizens, and even our rulers, not just back to obedience to your law, O God, but back to kissing your Son, Jesus Christ, and acknowledging his reign. Teach us what that looks like. And when our time of confessing the Lordship of Christ comes, whether it be, Lord, a table at Karen's Cafe, Uptown Cafe, or whether it be on trial someday before whatever tribunal, grant us not to be ashamed of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray for this and ask for it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.